How great is our God. Thought of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. God is infinitely great. And that's demonstrated to us in the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He's powerful enough to save you this morning. He's great enough. You've never gone too far. God is powerful to save. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So I encourage you, as we've been talking about the gospel for months, even years now, be sure that you're in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, His work on the cross and His resurrection. Last week we learned that Paul had a holy ambition. His holy ambition was to preach where Christ had never been named. We said this, a holy ambition is something you really want to do that God wants you to do. Something you want to do so much that doing it keeps you from doing other things you also really like to do. And keep that in the back of your mind for a moment here. Perhaps the most celebrated missionary to lay down his life in China is Eric Little. What a testimony Eric Little has. Scottish-born Olympic champion. Asia Harvest summarizes his life very well. Born to missionary parents in China in 1902, Little returned to his homeland as a teenager. It was after entering Edinburgh University in 1920 that his sports career blossomed. That's probably what you know him best for, Eric Little. He excelled in running events, especially the 100 meter. At the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris, Great Britain placed their hopes in who they called the Flying Scot to bring home multiple gold medals. But sports wasn't the priority of Eric Little's life. He was fully devoted to Christ. He believed that God had given him a gift. His gift was running, but that gift was to be used to the glory of God. Sometime before the games, Little discovered that the heats for the 100 meter were scheduled to be run on a Sunday. This deeply troubled him. Troubled him so much that he withdrew from that event, his strongest event, giving up the prospect of winning gold. He actually chose to preach that Sunday rather than run. A world, even in that day, that idolized sports was left reflecting on that radical obedience to Jesus. For weeks, his decision was criticized by the press. Nothing would alter his convictions. Listen to what he explained about his decision later on. He said this, "Ask yourself, if I know something to be true, am I prepared to follow it, even though it is contrary to what I want or to what I have personally held to be true? Will I follow it if it means being laughed at, if it means personal financial loss or some kind of hardship?" Eric Little had a holy ambition. Something he wanted to do so much that it kept him from doing other things that he really liked to do. Little went on to compete, as you know, in the 400 meters, earned a gold medal, and that actually set the world record in that event. Not even his strongest event. Next few years, people flocked to see him. He was Olympic champion. Gave him all kinds of opportunities to share his faith in Jesus. But his plan was always to return to China, the place where he was born, the place where his parents served as missionaries. Little shocked Scotland by returning to China, 1925, engaging in missionary work. He had a passion, as we talked about last week, he had that passion for frontier work in missions, preaching Christ where he's never been known. So he went to frontier areas within China, a new region, which also coincided with the arrival of the Japanese army. Kind of became too dangerous for his family to be there, to live in the war zone. Little had to spend time away from his beloved wife and his daughters as he served Christ. Focused his energy on rescuing wounded soldiers, wounded Chinese soldiers, all the while knowing if he was discovered by Japanese soldiers, he would be executed immediately. With the outbreak of World War II, 1939, the danger intensified for missionaries there. Little's wife and daughters traveled to safety in Canada. He remained in China. 1943, he and his colleagues were arrested, held in a Japanese prison camp, along with 2,000 people from other places, other foreigners, including 327 children. And those children had Little's heart. He had an opportunity to teach them math, teach them science there, and to encourage the downcast through his passion, his God-given gift, which was athletics, through all of his energy into these activities. About 2 years into his imprisonment, he began to decline in health very rapidly, and the end came quickly for him. It was discovered that he had a brain tumor. February 21st, 1945, missionary and Olympic champion Eric Little went to be with Jesus months before the end of the war. Only 42 years old when he died. Millions have been touched by his life. I hope you're touched by his story. There's so much more to his amazing story, but I hope you're touched by it this morning. He had a holy ambition. Eric Little had a holy ambition. And my question is, do you? Right? Do you have a holy ambition? Something that you're passionate about. Something that you just have to do for the glory of God. And here's another question. Are you willing to allow that holy ambition to keep you from doing other things that you really like to do? That's the harder question. You're passionate about the glory of God. Will you turn away from other things to see His name lifted high? If you open in your Bibles with me, Romans 15 this morning. Romans 15. I'm going to have you stand if you're able this morning. If you please stand with me, I'd like to read the passage. It'll help us have some context as we move through this morning. Just out of respect for God and His Word this morning, if you'll stand, and we're going to read verses 25 through 33, Romans chapter 15. And Paul writes, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings." Verse 28, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Verse 30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You all may be seated, and may God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Timeless principle of our text, if you're taking notes today, is this. The gospel makes us generous. The gospel makes us generous. Paul has identified the Romans, as we saw last time, as worthy partners. Right? He wants to do this frontier missions work in the West. Paul looks at the Romans and says, "You all would be great partners with me in that ministry." And he's wanted to visit for so long, for years, but he's been hindered. Why? Because there's this great task among the unreached of the East. So before he can go to the West, he has to complete the task in the East. And he's been hindered from visiting the Romans because of that. Going back to that concept of a holy ambition, here it is again. His passion for preaching Christ, where Christ had never been known, kept him from doing something he really liked or wanted to do, which was to visit Rome. He was willing to set that aside because of that ambition, that passion for the glory of God. But now that task was complete, as we studied last week. Verse 24, he said, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." That's that frontier work in the West. and to be helped on my journey there because of, or by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul believes that the Romans will give him all kinds of support that he needs, not just the financial support, but the emotional and spiritual support, the logistical. This will be his base of operations to take the gospel to Spain. It's integral to his success in that mission. Even though Paul really wants to go to Rome, he's got to do something else first. He first has to go, as we read moments ago, to Jerusalem. This is an important piece of information we can't just pick up in our text, but Paul is likely writing from Corinth, okay, during his third missionary journey. What does this mean? That means that Jerusalem, for Paul to go to Jerusalem, he's headed 1,000 miles in the opposite direction of Rome. This is something important to Paul. This detour is significant. This must be something very, very important to Paul. A 2,000 mile detour. 1,000 miles from Corinth to Jerusalem. 1,000 miles back from Jerusalem to Corinth. 1,500 miles from Corinth to Rome. No Boeing 737s in that day. That's some rough traveling, 2,500 miles. For the Apostle Paul, extremely, extremely important to him. What could be so important? There are poor in Jerusalem that desperately need this gift that has been raised among Gentile churches by Paul. This will not only put his visit to Rome on hold and take him in the opposite direction, but delay his missionary work in the West, in Spain. Again, this is huge. This is so important to Paul. Why is it so important? This is where we can glean so much from the text. Four reasons that Paul shares this morning why the contribution is important to him and should be important to us as well. The first reason is the integrity of the church. Paul is compelled to deliver this contribution, this offering, this collection himself. He wants to take it there himself. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 15. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Let's stop there. Why doesn't Paul just allow someone else to take the offering there, to deliver it? We got to look elsewhere for the answer to that question. Paul actually talks about this contribution, not just in Romans chapter 15, but a couple of different passages as well. One of those passages is 1 Corinthians 16. Look at his comments on the screen, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Well, we know now, well, Paul was compelled to go. Paul makes that decision to take the gift himself. He made the plan. He directed the churches. He has personally raised the funds, so he determines to deliver it himself. Why? Why is that so important? Now think about it logically. If that money was embezzled by someone, stolen by someone on the way to Jerusalem, it would undermine Paul's ministry, which was important. But way more significant than that, it would bring reproach on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is so passionate about this. It's about the integrity of the church. It's about the integrity of the gospel. In fact, you might say, how is that a gospel issue? Paul makes that connection for us. He connects this contribution specifically to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, if you'll follow along on the screen. By their approval of this service, let me define they, the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem, will glorify God because of your, that is the Gentile saints, submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. In other words, what's being said there is what's at stake in the delivery of this contribution is a demonstration of what the gospel does. It goes back to our main theme for today. The gospel makes us generous. A transformed heart changes what we believe about money and how we spend it, what we do with money. Right? A transformed heart, because of the gospel, it frees us from idolatry, we might say, which is the love of money. It causes us to trust God over riches. It leads us to lay up treasures, as Jesus said, in heaven. I wonder, has the gospel transformed my thinking about money? Has the gospel transformed your thinking about money? Does your spending, does your investing reflect gospel priorities in your life? For Paul, the two were very closely related and inseparable, connected in that way. First reason the contribution is so important, the integrity of the church, the sake of the gospel, for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second reason involves the charity of the church. Acts 11 sheds a little light on the situation in Jerusalem. We won't turn there, but I'll kind of explain it. In Paul's home church, there was a prophet there named Agabus. Agabus stood up in the assembly one time and he prophesied that there was this famine coming that would touch all of the world. That's actually confirmed in historical records. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his work Antiquities, gives a record of a famine in Judea between the years of AD 44 and AD 48. So that historical famine, that famine that was prophesied about, very, very likely contributed to poverty of the saints in Jerusalem. Look back at our text in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Let's go ahead and stop in the middle of the verse there for a moment. So Paul's saying the believers who contributed to this offering, to this collection, were in Macedonia and Achaia. Those were kind of in and around those regions, the city of Philippi and Corinth. If you're looking at the map today, the northern region and southern regions of Greece. And Paul would have ministered there during his first and second missionary journeys. What we're going to glean here for us today is a generosity toward the poor is an essential part of the Christian life. It should be an essential part of your life. Should be an essential part of my life. Generosity toward the poor and toward the needy. Again, Paul could have sent the contribution by someone else, but he delivered it himself and at a great personal cost. He kind of made that commitment. Those actions reflect his commitment that he made years earlier in the presence of Jerusalem leaders. On the screen, Galatians 2 verses 9 and 10. Here's the scene. He says, when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, that's the Jews. And then see this, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's possible that at the time of the meeting here that Paul describes in Galatians 2, that the famine has already struck Jerusalem and there are many poor people already in that city. If that's the case, then James, Peter, and John are saying, in essence, hey, Paul, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your people. Don't forget the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul gives the right hand to them and he says, I will not forget. And indeed, he hasn't forgotten that commitment that he's made. Church, may we also be known for our concern for the poor, right? Our generosity to those who are in need, our commitment to them. So many opportunities that are always set before us here at the chapel. Think about Operation Christmas Child here right around the corner. Gospel going to unreached people who are desperately poor and desperate need to hear. Think about our Union Mission over in Bluefield. Thank the Lord for that ministry. Tender Mercies here in Princeton. Amy's House of Hope here in Princeton. And we could go on and on there. We should be generous. We ought to have concern for these ministry. We should give towards them. I think about all the disaster relief across our country over the last several years. You all have been generous. You all have given freely and sacrificially to those things. And I commend you. I thank you for doing that. I think about the war relief efforts, Ukraine, Israel, and we could go on down that list as well. We should have concern for these things, for needs around the world. And again, I commend you and I encourage you, don't grow weary in well-doing. The Lord is blessing you through your giving and blessing your brothers and sisters, those around the world. As we think about the poor, though, Paul specifically is talking about those within the body. We ought to have, yes, we ought to care about the poor and needy everywhere. We really should. That's part of what it means to be a believer in Jesus. But we ought to have a special concern for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They ought to have a very special place in our hearts. Paul has already spoken to this issue. Back in chapter 12, he said this, "Let love be genuine," right? "Without hypocrisy. Love one another with brotherly affection. Contribute to the needs of the saints," specifically, he said back in chapter 12. I think sometimes I'm nearsighted. Sometimes we can be nearsighted. All we can see is our own personal needs, Dan things, needs. And sometimes all we can see is the needs within the walls of our own home, the needs of our family members. That's good and right, by the way. We should take care of ourselves. We should take care of our families. But I think sometimes we're nearsighted in that way. We can't see beyond those walls. We need that broader vision of God, of the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those around us. What can we do? What can we practically do to be generous, to help one another? I just jotted down a few things. There are 1,000 things. And the Holy Spirit will do that work in your heart. But I jotted down a few that were meaningful to me. By passing down quality clothing and shoes when your children outgrow them. I embarrass my own family here. Sorry, guys. But we've been the recipients of that kindness here in the body at Johnston Chapel. Recipients of hand-me-downs, of quality stuff that, to be honest, we couldn't even purchase ourselves. So you know who you are. Thank you for your generosity in that way. It's a way we can help one another out. By doing yard work, home repairs for our elderly in our midst, for our widows in our midst, doing it free of charge, right? Not looking for anything in return. By purchasing groceries for a sister in Christ who's lost her job. By giving generously to the Benevolent Fund. The Benevolent Fund, by the way, is a fund we have here at the chapel that helps people who've fallen on hard times. Those are our brothers and sisters here who are struggling and need some assistance for a period of time. Think about life skills. Somebody struggling financially. You're good at that, right? Take those skills, the budgeting and the investing and the saving, share that, teach and train and help a brother in need in that way. Of course, don't leave God out of it all, right? Pray specifically for those who have needs among us, for the poor. We treat all people with dignity and respect, people made in the image of God. Paul told the Galatians this, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." And then he says this, "And especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm always convicted by this poignant question that the Apostle John raises. 1 John 3 on the screen, verses 17 and 18. He asks this, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Little children, that's believers, brothers and sisters, Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I hope I've proven to you, right, that generosity toward the poor, generosity toward the needy is an essential part of your Christian life today. It's interesting, twice Paul uses the word pleased. You may have picked up on that. Carries the idea of a free decision here. The decision of the Gentile believers to give toward the need of the poor Jewish believers was their own. Yeah, Paul raised the money, but he didn't have to guilt them into giving. They were pleased to do it. This is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written that way. They were pleased to do it. They gave freely. Not just freely, they gave joyfully. They gave sacrificially. The other passage where Paul discusses this contribution at length is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 9. Consider his words, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. What a testimony here for us. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Listen, these Gentile believers were not rich. They were suffering poor, and they gave in this way. He continues in that passage. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, right? There it is. They're pleased to do it. They gave freely, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Wow, what a testimony. Freely, sacrificially, obediently giving. Then Paul adds these words. Indeed, in our text, indeed they owe it to them. It seems to conflict with freely giving. What do you mean? This is a debt? They owe it to them? And it's true. Paul is striking this balance between duty, what we ought to do, and delight, something we enjoy doing. The contribution was owed, yet it was freely given. You know, it's possible to love doing something that we ought to do, that's good and right and commanded for us to do. I thought about an illustration within the home. I'm obligated to be a good father to my children. And they'll be the first ones to tell you I don't always live up to that, right? I fail in that, but it's an obligation nonetheless. I owe it to them. But I also delight in being a good father to my children. And the key there is relationship. Because I love them. Because we have that personal relationship. And because I love them, my parenting is not this burdensome obligation. No, it's a glad responsibility in the home. And I think fathers all around this auditorium would echo that. Right? A duty, an obligation, but a delight. What a glad responsibility. What a joy to be a father. Likewise, giving to the Lord comes from joy of our relationship with Him, right? The more we love God, the more we grow in that love, the more freely and sacrificially we give to honor Him. The same is true, by the way, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The more we grow in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the more freely and sacrificially we give toward their needs. That's why Paul's headed 1,000 miles. In the opposite direction of Rome. The third reason this morning the contribution is so important to him involves the unity of the church. That word contribution carries the idea of sharing. It's commonly translated in the New Testament as fellowship, as in the fellowship the believers in Jesus Christ enjoy. What this means is the contribution of Gentile believers is a tangible expression of their fellowship with Jewish believers. Look at our text, verse 27, and the second part. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Let's stop there. But what Paul's doing here in his teaching is he's building. He did a lot of teaching back in Romans 9 through 11 that we can't go back and look at in detail. But just to kind of summarize it quickly, he said, to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the Patriots. It's football season. New England Patriot. It must be on my mind. Sorry. To them belong the Patriarchs. That's what I meant to say. To them, I'm not thinking about football, by the way. To them belong the Patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Okay, look what Paul says about the relationship with Jews and Gentiles on the screen. Romans 11. We looked at this several months ago. Paul writes this, but if some of the branches were broken off, right? That's the Jews who rejected Messiah. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, that's Gentiles who accepted Christ, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Quite the illustration, as we saw when we went through that passage. The root represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heirs of God's promise. The branches, that's the nation of Israel. And our mind goes back to Genesis chapter 11, where God promised Abraham in that unconditional covenant, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Think about it. Abraham was a Jew. Isaac was a Jew. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was a Jew. The disciples, the Apostle Paul, Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew, had Jewish descent. Gentiles, most of us here today, were the wild olive shoots grafted in. Grafted into the cultivated tree of God's redemptive plan. What does that mean? What am I saying? It means every spiritual blessing you enjoy today has Jewish roots. That's what Paul was saying back in Romans chapter 11. Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews. What are those spiritual blessings? You don't want me to preach Romans chapters 1 through 15 again, do you? Paul's talked about a lot of them in the text here. Justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and we could just go on. These are all the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ. Gentiles have an obligation to the Jews. This contribution, this collection is just a token of what they owe, the debt the Gentiles owe for the priceless treasure of the gospel that they've received. Because of the promises of God to Abraham and all the way down through history. Paul is so concerned about the unity of the church. He voices similar concerns, Galatians 3 and verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's us too, the Gentiles. Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I'm going to embarrass her. She's here, so I have to embarrass her. Kate's with us today, which is neat. She's in on break from Liberty University. I embarrassed her a couple of weeks ago. I used an illustration about her playing violin at Liberty that kind of highlights the unity of the church. The reason I'm sharing it again, not to embarrass her, but this past Tuesday we attended an event that illustrated this even more clearly, especially in light of the text here in Romans chapter 15. Her performance was a combination. Symphony, orchestra, and jazz ensemble. This will make sense in a couple of minutes. Symphony orchestra plays classical music. Standard instrumentation, strings, woodwinds, brass, percussion. Musicians follow the conductor's lead very carefully, very closely. Okay, and they play this very precise notation. The compositions are so precise. Now, in contrast, the jazz ensemble, well, they play jazz music. Some of you all like jazz music. Not so technical, not so rigid. They have a core instrumentation, saxophones, trumpets, trombones, rhythm section, piano, guitar, bass, drums. They rely heavily on syncopated beats, and improvisation is the priority in a jazz ensemble. As I was kind of reflecting on that, don't take this wrong, hopefully this will make sense. Does in my mind anyways. The symphony orchestra represents believing Jews, right? Their adherence, strict adherence to the law. Remember, their old life was all about the law. They came to believe in Christ, and they felt in order to honor Him, they would continue on doing some of these things that the law had required of them. Genuine believers in Jesus who still lived by the law. Symphony orchestra. No offense, those who like the symphony orchestra. Jazz ensemble represents believing Gentiles. Meat is meat, right? Every day is equally devoted to the Lord. Here's what I'm getting at. Symphony orchestra, with all their precision, they took the platform first. They played a couple of numbers. Here comes the jazz ensemble to join them. And they mix in with them. And they're almost indistinguishable as they start playing together. The two groups are one. They play together. The music is powerful. It's beautiful. It's fun because of the jazz folks, right? It's inspiring. And what a picture there of unity and harmony in the church. Going back to our contribution, it's a tangible expression of fellowship. It's a demonstration of what the gospel does. It breaks down walls. Every kind of wall, cultural, societal, you go down that list as well. It breaks down walls. It unifies people. Paul's desire here is this gift will strengthen the bond, right? We already talked about that tension between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Paul wants these walls to be taken away for good. And he wants to see that bond strengthened between those two groups. You know, Jesus wants the same of us this morning. How can you say that? It's because I've seen His prayer for us. It's recorded in Scripture. John 17, Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for me. He said this, "The glory that you, Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me." That's my heart. I really mean that as your shepherd. That's my heart, the heart of Jesus. Not a perfect heart like Jesus, but His heart for unity in the church, that you may be, that we may be perfectly one. That's my heart. I know I'm speaking for our other pastors here. That's our heart as shepherds. Paul's heart, 1 Corinthians 12, that there may be no division in the body, but that we may have the same care for one another. That's the shepherd's heart. That's Paul's heart here for Jew and Gentile. We are so committed to protecting unity in the body, to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, as it says. And willing to do so at great personal cost, to travel 1,000 miles in the wrong direction, so to speak. We love you all. We want unity here in the body. And Paul continues, verse 28 and 29, if you'll look there with me. I need to pick up the pace a little bit, don't I? Verse 28. "When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." The word "delivered" carries the idea of sealing. And what Paul is stressing here is a careful authentication of this collection. He's going to deliver himself. Yes, for the sake of his integrity. Yes, for the sake of the integrity of the church. But more so to authenticate the purpose of the gift. What's the purpose of the gift? To promote oneness, a bond within the body of Christ. Greek word for what has been collected. You got four words and one Greek word there. It's interesting. Can literally be translated fruit. What has been collected can be translated fruit there in the text. So, the natural result of being attached to the vine. And our minds go to John 15, don't they? Where Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this contribution is really nothing more than the life of Christ, the character, the nature of Christ flowing out through the branches, which is the church. Natural fruit of our attachment to Him. Paul plans to deliver the gift here, then to travel to Rome on his way to Spain. Let's get to our fourth point here. The contribution highlights the priority of the church. All kinds of priorities of the church, but one of those priorities is prayer. And Paul calls on the church to pray. A couple of quotes I've shared with you in the past. Edward Payson once said, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing necessary to minister. Pray therefore, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray. I love Samuel Chadwick's quote, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless work. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. That is so true. Look at me at Paul's request here, verses 30 through 32. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And Paul makes his request there by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the love of the Spirit. And we got those words, strive together. Reminded me of a quote from John Piper, one I've shared with you before as well. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. That's so true. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness. It reminded me of a scene from Braveheart as well. The Battle of Falkirk. If you've seen it, you can take your mind there. William Wallace commanding his Scottish infantry. The plan is for the Scottish cavalry led by Robert the Bruce to charge the enemy infantry at the strategic moment. But what happens in the scene, instead of the cavalry charging, the cavalry rides off on their horses in the opposite direction of the battle, which leaves Wallace's infantry totally exposed and defenseless. They are decimated by the enemy archers as they send those arrows flying in. Wallace and his men fight bravely in the scene, but they're overwhelmed and there are great casualties. Why do I share that? It's because Paul's saying the success of his mission is utterly dependent on the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ. If they turn away, if they fail to pray, he will be overwhelmed. There will be casualties in his mission. He wants them to engage in that intercessory prayer, to strive together with Him. I wonder how often do I engage in the battle with spiritual forces based on my own resources and my own abilities? How often do I fail because of that? What's prayer? Defined it this way many times, an expression of our total dependence on God for everything. We should pray. We need God's help in everything. Right? We can do nothing apart from Him. We need each other's prayers. Right? We can't turn our backs on each other. We need one another's prayers. We need them desperately. May we never leave someone alone, exposed and defenseless in the battle. Paul gives two requests. First, that he may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Second, that his service, the delivery of this offering, may be acceptable to the saints. We know the second request was answered very clearly. We see it in the record of Acts chapter 21, if you'll follow along on the screen. Acts says this, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God." Jewish believers in Jerusalem received the gift with loving gratitude, which strengthened the bond between them and Gentile believers around the world. But what about the first request? Was Paul delivered from the unbelievers in Judea? He knew when he went there he was going to be in danger. He knew there were all kinds of people there that sought to attack him, seeking to attack him and kill him. But look at his perspective on the screen, Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In his commentary, Swindoll kind of summarizes everything that happens next, Acts 21 through 26. He writes, "The apostle is certain of his visit to Rome. However, he could not have imagined the circumstances that will take him there. After delivering the famine relief funds, the apostle is falsely accused by Jewish leaders in the temple. He's arrested. After several hearings, a foiled assassination plot, months in protective custody, and a lengthy trial, Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard in Rome." The apostle does reach his intended destination, only later than planned and under the protection of Roman guards. What that means is what Paul's saying here in our text in verse 32, "so that by God's will I may come to you." Not my will, but yours be done, God. That's how Paul comes. Not how he planned, but as God intended in the end. The prayers of the Romans were also answered, by the way. He was rescued from an unruly mob. He was saved from the assassination attempt. And he did end up going and suffering arrest and imprisonment in Rome. Yet Paul still sees this as an opportunity. He's not discouraged by his imprisonment. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said this about his Roman imprisonment, wrote from there, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So Paul did come to Rome. He did come with the joy of Christ. He did experience refreshment there. Acts 28 tells us that as he was nearing Rome, believers from the region gathered there to meet him. And the text says, "On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Some refreshment from the saints. During his 2-year imprisonment, we also read that Paul welcomed all who came to visit them. He was refreshed in prison because of his brothers and sisters in Christ. But what about Spain? An important question. I don't know if we can answer it clearly. Remember, Paul's stopping in Rome on his way to Spain. That's the frontier work. That's his holy ambition that he has. Did he ever preach on the western frontier? Church tradition indicates that he did. We don't know for certain in Scripture, but church history indicates that he did. End of the first century, the church leader Clement wrote this, "When Paul had preached in the east and in the west, he received the noble renown of his faith. Having taught righteousness to the whole world, even reaching the bounds of the west, And having borne witness before rulers, he thus left the world and went to the holy place, becoming the greatest pattern of endurance. So a hint of that, right? The reaching the bounds in the West. Later, 392 AD, Jerome wrote this. Paul was dismissed by Nero that the gospel of Christ might also be preached in the West. So some little glimpses of it in church history, but again, not in the text of Scripture. If according also to tradition, Paul was martyred by the Emperor Nero following the great fire of Rome in AD 64, then it seems he enjoyed at least 2 years of freedom from that imprisonment to do ministry somewhere and somehow. But in the end, it doesn't really matter. Okay? And I hope this is an encouragement to you as well as it is to me. It doesn't matter if Paul made it to Spain or not. God knew Spain was on his heart. Right? God knew that Paul had this holy ambition to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the West. To us, arrival at the destination is everything, isn't it? Right? We either get there or we failed. That's how we think. That's our human mentality. But to God, that journey to the destination is so, so important to him. Again, he knew that Spain was in Paul's heart. Whether or not he made it there, Paul was still successful. Why? Because it's in the journey, it's in the hardships and the difficulties and the trials that God shapes and molds us into the image of Christ. He does his sanctifying work in that way. Paul said it this way, Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. That's the work that God does in us along the path, on the journey to the destination. And Paul ends here with a prayer of blessing. Verse 33, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So in conclusion this morning, the gospel makes us generous. It transforms our hearts so we might become not selfish people, but generous people. Paul had something he wanted to do, a holy ambition. He wanted to deliver this collection to Jerusalem. It kept him from doing all kinds of other things he probably would have rather have done, really wanted to do, visiting Rome, taking the gospel to the unreached peoples in the West. Why was the collection so important? We've seen his four reasons here. So important because the integrity, the charity, the unity, the priority of the church, all of that was on the line. So my encouragement to you, church, my encouragement to myself, may we be generous people. Maybe we be generous with our time and in our energy and our resources as we seek to help the needs of the people around us. May we be generous with our time and resources as we seek to serve our great God and Savior. You may have expected this text earlier in the sermon, but I saved not the best, it's all inspired Scripture. I saved it for now, for some impact. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For what? God loves a cheerful giver. May we be cheerful givers here at the chapel. God, thank you for this time together, a time to fellowship, a time to sing praises to you, the one who's worthy, a time to give freely and sacrificially in the plate, and God, a time to sit down under the hearing of your word. And your word is perfect. It's perfect. God, only you can do that work of the sword, just cutting up us to the depths of our beings, exposing and revealing shortcomings and sin, areas where we need to change and be more like you and your Son. I pray that you do that work. Holy Spirit, do that work in our hearts today. And Father, this whole series, understanding the gospel, the good news. God, I pray for that person this morning who's never understood, who's never believed, who's never embraced Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. God, move even now. You have that power to save. Nothing I can do, nothing anyone else here can do. But God, you have power to save, and we ask that you would show yourself mighty in our midst. God, make us a generous people. I thank you for this church. I hope I haven't discouraged anyone, but that I've encouraged. Thank you for all the gifts, all the generosity, all the sacrifices that have been made through the years here. Help us to give even more out of the overflow of our hearts. God bless our time of invitation. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Everyone, please stand for the closing song of commitment this morning.